If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Said, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Building on the proper foundation. Reminded of the story of the man who lived with his wife on an old country farm. For years, barely scratching out a living, all the while beneath the surface of the land that was almost uncultivatable, was a rich supply of oil. And while digging a water well one day, the farmer discovered this oil. Thus he and his wife enjoyed a life of rich blessings. The farmer said this, and this is what I want to share with you. And to think, we have lived here all these years without knowing just how rich we are. Well, many Christians are like that old farmer. They go through their days barely hanging on in their spiritual lives, living in their own weak ways, while beneath the surface, the power of God is ready to break forth in their lives. A lot of Christians don't know just how rich they are this morning. In the book of Acts, we discover that those first Christians were a lot like us. They quarreled and fussed, and they didn't always get along. They became discouraged, and some of them even thought about throwing in the towel, and they often misunderstood the scope of God's love. They thought it was just for the Jew only, and they yielded to temptation. But I think the one big difference between them and us is this. They lived with a sense of expectancy. They were like the little girl that was listening to her grandmother reading stories from the Bible. And the grandmother stopped and she asked the little girl what she thought about it all. To which the little girl responded, oh, I love it. You never know what God is going to do next. Well, God is at work now as he was then, and I think he wants to explode the possibilities of our lives as he did theirs. The first act of the resurrected Lord was to prepare his apostles for the task, and it was an insurmountable task to reach the world for the cause of Christ. And he wanted to take them and lay the foundation for their work. They were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what did they need in order to carry out their assignment? Luke told us in verse 3 of this chapter that the Lord had defeated death, and that he was truly the Son of God, and that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible or convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Now, this is a foundation that they could build on, a foundation that could not be shaken. Now, they had the evidence, and Jesus now, during those 40 days, was going to teach his disciples about what they were to say and where they were to go. He starts out by teaching them about the kingdom of Almighty God. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God was not political, but it was spiritual. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now we know that God in heaven came to establish a spiritual kingdom. Now the Jews thought that he was going to establish a kingdom, a physical, a political kingdom at Rome, and that he was going to rule the world and rid themselves of Roman oppression. He also taught that the kingdom of God was not national. It was not just for the Jews, but it was universal. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He also taught that the kingdom of God was not earned, but it was received. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it at all." We know that we must come not with money, not with authority or power, but we must come as a humble child before the Lord Jesus Christ and come pleading our sinfulness and asking God for his forgiveness. He also taught that the kingdom of God was not temporal, but it was eternal. The angel said to Mary about Jesus, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Aren't you glad this morning that the kingdom of God is going to be forever and ever and ever? It will have no end. He also taught us that the kingdom of God was not future, but it was present. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And he also taught that the kingdom of God was not secondary, but it was primary. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you." You see, it cannot be that family comes first, as much as you love your family. It cannot be that your work or your ambitions, your goals, your desires, that they come first. It must be that the Lord is first in your life, and when he is first in our hearts and lives, it gives us a greater capacity to be able to love our family and those around us. Well, Jesus reaffirmed all these truths about the kingdom of God to his apostles. He gave them the information that they needed in order to carry out their mission. God never calls us to do something that he does not equip us in order to accomplish the job. Jesus also told us about the Holy Spirit in verses 4, 5, and 8. Jesus told the apostles, "Go to Jerusalem and wait for what the Father has promised." Now, as Galileans, they would not have gone to Jerusalem of all places in light of the fact of what had just happened, that Jesus was crucified upon the cross and there was the scent of fresh blood in the nostrils of the enemies of God, and they were looking for the followers of Jesus. The fact that they went indicates their obedience to Jesus. For what were they to wait? Well, Jesus said they were to wait for the Holy Spirit. He said not many days from now they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to indwell the lives of all believers. It says in John 14 and 16, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." You see, the one thing that we know this morning is that Jesus physically could not be present with all of us at the same time. But the Holy Spirit of God, and I don't understand it, but the Spirit of God can indwell our hearts and lives, and it is though that Jesus is living within us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He is always there. At Pentecost, we know that this power came upon the church, and during those days in the graduate school of discipleship, Jesus taught the apostles about the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit, number one, magnifies Christ. You always remember that the Holy Spirit of God never magnifies himself. He always magnifies Jesus Christ, and he also empowers us for evangelism and outreach. Now, we're the church. We're under the authority of the Lord God of heaven, and he has commissioned us, he has authorized us, he has empowered us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to reach those that are lost and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus cares about the lost. I want to remind you this morning that Jesus loves the lost. And all we have to do is just look to the cross and know how much he loves the lost. It's not the will of God that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does a parent abandon his safety and security and he runs into the burning house in order to rescue that child that was still inside? Because he loves that child. Jesus loves everybody. Now, it's hard for us to understand in this world when there are so many that are enemies of the cross. They're vowed to destroy the cause of Christ. But the Lord loves them just like he loves you and me. I don't understand the depth of the love of God. I don't understand how that he can love those that are unlovely and unfit to be loved. But brethren, that was us when we were in our sin. We were unlovely. We were unfit to be loved. But he loved us enough that he sent his son to die upon the cross of Calvary just for our sins. The church that does not want to grow does not love God like they ought to. I told this story before, but I think it's apropos for what we're talking about today. This young preacher told the story about his minister dad. He'd been a minister for over 50 years, serving mostly in small rural churches. He was a simple preacher. But he was a man with a mission. His favorite activity was taking groups of volunteers overseas to build church buildings for small congregations. In his lifetime, he said his dad built over 150 churches around the world. In 1999, he said, my father died of cancer. In the final week of his life, the disease kept him awake in a semi-conscious condition nearly 24 hours a day. As he dreamed, he talked out loud about what he was dreaming. Sitting by his bedside, he said, I learned a lot about my dad by just listening to his dreams. He relived one church building project after another. But one night near the end, while his wife and niece and then the young preacher were sitting by his side, Dad suddenly became very active. He tried to get up and get out of bed. Of course, he was too weak, and the wife insisted that he lay back down. But he persisted in trying to get out of bed, so the wife finally called him a name and asked him, what are you trying to do? And this was his reply. Got to save one more for Jesus. Got to save one more for Jesus. Got to save one more for Jesus. He began to repeat that phrase over and over again. During the next hour, he said that phrase probably 100 times, got to save one more for Jesus. The preacher said, as I sat by his bedside, tears flowing down my cheeks, and I bowed my head to thank God for my dad's faith. At that moment, His dad reached out his frail hand, placed it on his head. As if commissioning him, and said, save one more for Jesus. Save one more for Jesus. I would like for that to be the theme of my life and the theme of this church. Because nothing means more to God than the lost souls of men. If you want to be used by God, you must care about what God cares about. And what he cares about most is the people that he made. He left the 99 safe in the fold. He went out on the hillsides of sin to rescue that one that was perishing. That was me, and that was you. Aren't you glad that he loved you enough that he would have come to die just for you? If you had been the only person here, the cross proves that nothing matters more to him than the lost souls of men. And then thirdly, the second coming. In verses 6, 9 through 11, the resurrected Lord taught the apostles about the second coming. When Jesus ascended to the Father, you remember the apostles were gazing up into the heavens. And the angel of the Lord said, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? For this same that you see ascending into heaven is going to come in like manner as you've seen him go. Now, Luke did not elaborate on what Jesus said about the second coming. And Jesus refused to give a specific time. In fact, it tells us in the book of Mark that the angels don't know the time. Jesus himself said, I don't know the time. The Father only knows the time. But I'm here to tell you this morning that there is a time. There is an hour. There is a day when the Lord's going to come back and say it's enough. Jesus is going to return personally. The angel said, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven is going to come just the way you've seen him go. A tourist was traveling along the shores of Lake Como in northern Italy. At the Villa Escanati, the friendly gardener opened the gates and showed him the grounds, which the old man kept in perfect order. The tourist asked him, when the owner of the castle had been there last, he said, 12 years ago. The tourist replied, but you keep this garden in such fine condition, just as though you expected your master to come tomorrow. The gardener's prompt reply was, today, sir, today. He knew that his master would return personally, and he wanted to be ready. And then he said, Jesus will return triumphantly. I like that. When Jesus described his coming in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, he said he would return in all of his glory. How different the second coming would be from his first coming. Once he came in weakness, on that day he'll come in omnipotent power. Once he came in humility, but on that day he will come with great glory. Once he came in obscurity, but on that day he will have universal acclaim. He came the first time in humility and he was rejected by men. He was put to death on the cross. And he will come the second time, though, as Lord of Lords and as King of Kings. Oh, he is coming. He is coming. And I say, like John the Revelator, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. These were the lessons that he wanted to teach the church, the apostles. What would you like somebody to say when it came time for you to die, and they were standing with your casket below, what would you like them to say about you? Or they might say, well, he was a good person, she was a good lady. They were a good neighbor, good friends, worked hard, took care of the family, all the accolades. The preacher could get up and he could say, well, they attended church here, they were members. They were loving as a family. They came to church. Pretty, well, I won't say pretty faithfully. But what would you like them to say? I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what the preacher says. But it does matter what God says. It does matter what God says. And I want him to say, Carl, you've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord. Don't you want to hear him say, well done, weary child, well done. I've told this story a bunch of times, but I think it's so apropos. Bud Wilkerson, the legendary coach of the University of Oklahoma, and I'm a Sooner, I don't mind telling you. Some of you may be Razorbacks. Some of you may be Cowboys, but I'm a Sooner. But Bud Wilkerson was asked one day by a Dallas reporter, what would you say is the contribution of modern football to physical fitness? Wilkerson's reply was, absolutely nothing. The stunned reporter asked, would you care to elaborate? Certainly, he said. I see 22 players out there on the field who desperately need rest. And I see 50,000 fans up there in the stadium who desperately need exercise. And I think, isn't that a picture of the church? You know, isn't it nice to come in? It's air conditioning, it's hot outside. Padded pews. Carpet on the floors. We can get awfully comfortable in here, can't we? But you see, all you do is to come to church in order to get recharged, to get your gas tank full, that you can go out and serve. Serve. If you love him, you'll serve him. You'll keep his commandments. The first Christians preached Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. What does that mean? The Lamb was the perfect sacrifice that was laid upon the altar of the cross to cover the sins of all the world. The first Christians preached Jesus as the life. What does this mean? Well, it means in Jesus we have a purpose to live for, a power to live by, and a person to live with in Jesus Christ. Jesus not only saves us from our sins, but he saves us for a new life, the abundant life. The first Christians preached Jesus as the Lord. What does this mean? Well, the Lord of a house was in charge of the house. The Lord of a nation was in charge of the nation. To call Jesus Lord means that he is in charge of our lives. He calls the shots. He gives the directions. He makes the decisions. Because he is Lord, we are his servants. Because he is Lord, we obey him. The message of the church must always be the good news about Jesus Christ. We can't preach anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what the world needs. It's not current events. It's not what's going on in this world. But it's thus saith the word of God. Would you bow with me for prayer?